Amen. Thank you, Pam. Every time she sings, it ministers to our hearts, doesn't it? Amen. Let's turn to Acts chapter number 2, if you would. Acts the second chapter. And we've been looking at a message that Peter preached here on the day of Pentecost. And we have been trying to work our way through this message and the events that took place surrounding the message. You'll find in the first 13 verses the events leading up to the message that Peter preached. And then, of course, we actually see the message itself in verses 14 through 36. And then we find that verse 37 through the end of the chapter tells us the response and the results of the message that was preached by Peter here at Pentecost. We've already looked at the setting that was provided. We looked at the day that had come, that is the day of Pentecost, and the disciples who were there and were all gathered together in one accord. And we also spent some time looking at the Spirit that was present, and that is the Spirit of God showed up that day in an unusual kind of way. As a matter of fact, fulfilling the prophesying of the Old Testament, the promises that were given, especially in Ezekiel, where we find that God promised that the Spirit would come and that He would live on the inside of the hearts of God's people and cause them to walk in His statutes. And we find that John the Baptist had promised that Jesus would come and would baptize them with the Spirit. And that's what took place that day. The Spirit showed up. There was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. There was the vision or the sight of those cloven tongues that looked like fire. And the Bible tells us that they were all filled with the Spirit of God. They were gifted with that gift to be able to speak in languages, that is, with the gift of tongues. And as they spoke, the crowds attention was drawn to the disciples, and they stood in amazement at the fact that they were hearing the wonderful works of God in their own native tongues, that is, from all over the known world at that time, speaking in languages that these men did not know, and the Spirit of God gifted them in such a way that they were able to reveal that there is something important that is taking place that day, and that is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has taken place, that which the prophets had prophesied about had happened, and indeed the Spirit of God had come just like Jesus said that He would send the Spirit, and He has come. So we began looking then at the sermon that was preached beginning in verse number 14. We looked at the preacher who expounded the sermon. It was Peter who stood up, and the Bible says with the other disciples and the others, and he began to preach. He began to speak, and as he did, he began to preach this sermon that we read here in Acts chapter number 2. Last Wednesday night, I spent a little bit of time just to remind you, just wondering in amazement that God would use this man named Peter, the same one who denied the Lord, is now declaring this powerful message on the day of Pentecost. Something's happened in Peter's life that has brought him back to God, that has brought revival and renewal to his life and made him an instrument that he can use. And we find that it was a meeting that he had, John 21, with the Lord asking him three times, do you love me? And it was also the empowering work of the Holy Spirit that filled his life that day, that gave him the boldness and the power and the enabling to be able to preach this message that we read about here in this passage of Scripture. And so we saw the preacher that was expounding the sermon, and then we began looking for a little while at a prophecy that was explained in the sermon. That is, he begins his message by quoting from the prophet Joel in Joel chapter number 2. Some of you might remember that as he quoted from Joel, he was explaining why it is that the disciples are acting so unusual. The reason why they're speaking the way they are and acting the way they are is not because they've been drinking fermented wine. It's because of the fact that they are filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has been poured out just like Joel prophesied would happen in the last days in Joel chapter number 2. That prophecy is being fulfilled beginning right here in Acts chapter number 2 and continuing throughout this age in which we live, an age in which the Spirit of God is working and moving and operating, and because Christ has died and Christ has been glorified, the Spirit of God has come and working in an unusual kind of way. And as a result of that, that will continue right down to the end of time. And Joel's prophecy looked forward to that, and we find that there's an explanation here of the fact that this is what is happening here in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter number 2. So there is this prophecy that was explained in the sermon. And then we began looking in the service this morning at the person that's exalted in the sermon. That is, as Peter gets to preaching here, after he gets done talking about the prophecy of Joel, he gets to preaching about a person. And of course, the person that he exalts in the message is the person of Jesus Christ. Everything about what he's preaching is all all about Jesus. And we began to look at it in more detail in the service this morning, and we discovered in that service that he begins to focus on the humanity of Christ. And he, in verses 22 and 23, focuses on the fact that Jesus was a real man with a real family, born in a real town, Jesus of Nazareth. We focused on the approval of Christ, and that is that this man was approved of God. And we focused on the miracles of Christ, and that is that he done miracles among them, and they saw those miracles, those wonders, those signs that Jesus performed. We talk about the deliverance of Christ, and that is that he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That God the Father is the one who delivered his hands, ladies and gentlemen, him into the hands of the wicked, that is of those who took him and crucified him. The Father delivered up the Son. The reason why Jesus suffered and the reason why he died is one reason, and that's because it was the will of the Father for him to do so. And that's why he suffered, and that's why he went to the cross. He was delivered up. We talked about the taking of Christ, and even though the Father delivered him, they're the ones, the Jewish leaders, who took him. That is, they arrested him and took him into custody. And of course, we know that they turned him over to the wicked hands of the Romans, who crucified him. And we spent some time at the end of the service this morning talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And so as Peter's sermon unfolds, he's focusing on Christ, on his humanity, on his approval by God, on his miracles, on his deliverance that is delivered up by God's predeterminate counsel, and also by the taking of Christ, and also the crucifixion of Christ. And so would you notice with me tonight that Peter begins to focus now on the resurrection of Christ. It looks like then in the message that that's really what Peter is driving towards, and that is to get to the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse number 24. The Bible says, whom God hath raised up. That is, they, with their, the Bible says, have taken him by wicked hands, crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. Notice, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So now Peter begins to focus on the resurrection of Christ, which is at the very heart of this message. He's preaching about the resurrection. Now listen, it's probably not Easter Sunday, and it's a few weeks later after Easter Sunday, or what we would celebrate as Easter, but it's already got a message on the resurrection. That's what the message was in the early church, by the way. They preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, these Jewish people and their leaders, they knew that Jesus lived. They had seen his life. And listen, they had witnessed his miracles, and they had heard his messages. They knew that he was crucified on the cross, and they were glad because of it. But what they refused to believe was that Jesus was risen from the dead. That's what they refuse to believe. And the reason why is because if Christ was indeed risen from the dead, then that meant that everything that he said was absolutely the truth. And that meant that everything that he did was really what he said that he did. That he really is the Messiah. He really is the Christ. He really is the King. He really died for our sins when he went to the cross. And that would mean this, and that is the logical conclusion is that they have rejected and killed their own Messiah. If the resurrection really happened, then Jesus really is the person that he said he is. He really did what he said that he did, and they have rejected and crucified their own king, their own promised Messiah. Therefore, listen, what they did was they began to cover up the truth of the resurrection. That's what politicians do with the truth when it doesn't fit into their narrative or what it is that they're trying to say or what it is they're wanting to do. They just try to cover it up. And I tell you that that's what the Jewish leaders did as well. The message of the resurrection, not the crucifixion, it was well known. Not the miracles, they were well known. Ladies and gentlemen, what was covered up is the message, the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you can read about it over in Matthew chapter number 28, and that is the big cover-up. The Bible tells us there in Matthew chapter 28, beginning of verse number 11, and the last chapter of Matthew, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that is, those who stood by the tomb, guarding the tomb after Jesus was buried there, they came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. They just began to tell what happened, and how that there was the earthquake, and the angel showed up, and they passed out, and the stone was rolled away, and all the story that took place that night. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. soldiers. In other words, the Jewish leaders paid off the soldiers who were out there by the tomb. And here's what they told him to say. We're giving you this money, and here's what you're going to say. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now listen, that would be a death sentence for these soldiers. I mean, for them to go to sleep and somebody to steal away this body, because after all, that tomb had the Roman seal on it. And anybody who broke the Roman seal and went against the emperor was in danger of death. And these soldiers were responsible for guarding that tomb. And so for them to say that we went to sleep while we were supposed to be watching could have been a death sentence, but they were paid off. And not only that, but the Bible says, in verse number 14, "And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." The Jewish leaders are saying, "We have got you covered with regard to the Romans. If they begin to question this, we'll take care of it. Don't you worry about it." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying that the disciples stole his body is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, Matthew says. That is, during the first century, that is, at the time that is from the time of Acts 2 on, the common belief was is that the soldiers went to sleep and the disciples came and stole Jesus' body out of the tomb. And the reason why that was being spread, I mean, if you turned on the evening news, if you listened to the evening news, you turn on CNN, that would be the headline, and that would be what you would see. That's the narrative that's being put out by the politicians of that day, and what they are doing is covering up the truth. The truth is, as you know, is that Jesus was bodily, physically raised from the dead. But if that got out, they would lose their political standing at least. They would be seen to be those who crucified their own king, their own promised Messiah. And the people might reject him and their position might be in jeopardy. But more than that, they did not want to face the fact that they would be under the judgment of God, under the condemnation of God, that they would be seen as indeed those who crucified the Christ. And so they covered up the story. That is, they made up this story about the stealing of Jesus' body. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, what the Jewish leaders covered up and what the Jewish people bought into, the Apostle Peter revealed in this sermon. That is, he pulled the cover back and he revealed the fact that Christ was indeed alive and that he was risen from the dead. You know, in his gospel account that Luke revealed what happened that day along with the other gospel writers. And over in Luke chapter number 24, the Bible tells us there that as the women approached the tomb, the Bible says on the first day of the week that all of a sudden when they got there, they had their spices prepared. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus again. And when they got there, the stone was already rolled away from the tomb. And the Bible says that they looked in there and didn't see the body of our Lord. And the Bible says that they were perplexed, they were confused, they didn't know what was going on. And then these two men were there in shining garments. I would say that they were probably angels who were hanging around there, the tomb. They had a job to do, and the soldiers were all passed out over there in the corner. That's job number one. And the stone was rolled away. That's job number two. And they're about ready to tell the news to the women. That's job three. And then they get on back to heaven. Amen. They are, and the Bible says that they're standing there in shining garments, and as they were afraid, the women bowed down their faces to the earth. They said to them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. And remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, where he prophesied that he would die and be resurrected. It's happened just like he said." Just like he said, he's risen from the dead. And ladies and gentlemen, we find that later on that day in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter number 24, the Bible says that two of the disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus, and you remember the story, and they're talking about all of these events. They're confused. The women are saying he's alive, and they don't know what to make of it. Where is Jesus' body, and is he alive? The women saying that we don't know what to make of it. And all of a sudden, there he begins to walk with them, the Lord himself, and he begins to take the scriptures and open them up and reveal himself and his purpose in the Old Testament scriptures, and their hearts are burning within them. When they get to Emmaus, they compel him to stay with them, and as they're sitting down to eat, Jesus begins to bless and break the bread, and all of a sudden, revelation hits their heart and they realize it's him. And about the time it dawned on them, they realize it's him. He was gone. And they get back on the road to from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. When they get back, they're telling the disciples when they get there, the Bible says that Peter already saw him. That is, the resurrected Christ has revealed himself to Peter. And they're talking about this, about the Christ coming among and seeing the disciples and the women seeing him. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears right in the midst of them in Luke chapter number 24 and reveals himself to them. You know who was there, don't you? Well, Peter was. Well, he saw him earlier in the day, and now he sees him that evening. The resurrected Christ. In Luke 24, Luke tells us that he showed him his hands and showed him his feet. Luke tells us that he took some food and he ate it in their midst. This is not the picture of a ghost or a spirit, but a man with a body and a stomach, a mouth and teeth, and he ate. What I'm trying to get you to see is the bodily resurrection of Christ that Peter was a witness of. Christ is risen from the dead. Peter knew that he was, and that's what he's proclaiming that day. Folks, this is the gospel message. Paul defined it in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. That is, he defined what the message of the gospel is. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you also received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that is, Peter, "and then of the 12. And after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have passed away. And after that he was seen of James," that is, his half-brother, "and then also of all the apostles. And last of all," Paul said, "he was seen of me, Paul, as one born out of due time." The gospel message is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, there are eyewitnesses who are testifying to the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. And that's what Peter is preaching right here in this passage. As we notice what Peter preached here in Acts 2 about the resurrection of Christ, I'd like for you to consider the explanation that he gives us about the resurrection. Look again at verse number 24. Notice back in our passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 once again. "Whom God hath raised up," notice, "having loosed the pains of death." The Bible says in verse 24, "because it was not possible that he would be holden of it." He gives us here an explanation about the resurrection. And he explains two things about the resurrection in this verse. He explains, first of all, the nature of the resurrection. In other words, that God is the one who raised him up from the dead. God is the one who raised him from the dead. That is, the same one who sent him into the world, the same one who empowered him to do miracles, the same one who delivered him into the hands of his enemies to be crucified, is the same one who raised the Son from the dead. Now, there are other places when the Bible says, especially in John 10, where Jesus said, "I have power to lay down my life and to take it again." In Romans 8, it looks as though that the Spirit of God also, the Bible says, was also the one who raised up Jesus. So you got the Father, and you have the Son, and you have the Spirit, the Trinity, involved in the resurrection. Here we find the focus is on the Father, in that he is the one who raised him from the dead. And notice that Peter says here, well, God did it. The nature of the resurrection that God performed. It says that God loosed the pains of death. It's an interesting little phrase, and the reason why is because the word pains there is a word, the word that is translated there is a word that literally means birth pains. And it's the picture of a woman who is giving birth to a baby. In other words, Peter uses the image of birth to explain the nature of the resurrection. In other words, that just as a mother is freed from the pain of childbirth as the body exits, as a little baby exits that womb, even so Jesus was freed from the agony of death when he exited the tomb. Babies exit the womb. Jesus exited the tomb. That's the image, sort of the nature of the resurrection. Just as God brings life out of the womb, he brought life out of the tomb. Amen. And that's the picture that is used here, and that's being drawn. And Paul uses this same kind of imagery in Acts 13:33, where he quotes from the Old Testament, "This day have I begotten thee," talking about God raising his son from the dead. He uses the word begotten, which means to be born. In other words, he uses the imagery of birth as well. In other words, God brought life out of death. Amen. He can take a dead womb and bring life out of it, as we know throughout the scripture, but he also can take the death of the tomb and also bring life out of it as well. The nature of the resurrection is explained here. The necessity of the resurrection is also explained in this passage. Notice again verse 24, the last part of the verse says, "Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Did you see that little part there? It is not possible. The reason why God loosed the pains of death and brought him out of that tomb. The reason why that he brought him out of the tomb, the reason why is because it was not possible for him to stay in that tomb. It was not possible for him to be held down by death. Peter explains it was not possible for Christ to remain in the tomb, ladies and gentlemen, just as it is not possible for life to remain in the womb. Just as it is not possible for life to remain in the womb, it is not possible for life to remain in the tomb. And so therefore, Christ had to rise from the dead. The reason why it was necessary, because of who he is, because of the person that he is. In other words, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You remember the account, don't you, whenever the two sisters were grieving the loss of their brother Lazarus, Mary and Martha and in Bethany, and they sent word to Jesus that he was sick, and Jesus waited for a little while until he knew that he was glad, and whenever Lazarus was dead, Jesus was glad. And the Bible tells us that he finally got to Bethany, and he was about 4 days on time, amen. And he'd been dead for about 4 days. And when he arrived, they're grieving, and they go out there by the tomb. And of course, the sisters are saying, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother had not died. He would not have died." And Jesus said to her, "But I am. I'm already right now. I am the resurrection and the life. And everyone who believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." In other words, Jesus is life. Did you know that sealed in that tomb, that he's back behind that rock with that Roman seal on it that was supposed to be so important, that is sealed inside that tomb is divine life. There he is. Resurrection is sealed in time inside that tomb. It is the resurrection and the life who's sealed inside of that tomb. It was absolutely necessary for the resurrection to take place because of who he is. He is the resurrection and the life. I tell you, the resurrection was necessary not only because of the person that Jesus is, but also because of the promise that he gave. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" Well, I remember one day whenever Jesus was saying to a crowd in John chapter number 2 about the temple, "You tear this temple down, you destroy it, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And he was talking about not the temple in Jerusalem, but he was talking about the temple of his body. You might remember that day in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16:21, where the Bible says that Jesus began to reveal to his disciples, he began to say to them, "I've got to go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders, and I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise again the third day." Going to be raised again. In other words, Jesus said that he was going to be resurrected from the dead. Throughout his ministry, and especially on that last journey from Galilee to Jerusalem for the final time, he predicted more than once that he would die when he arrived there, and he would be raised from the dead. And so, ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, then he would indeed be included in the category of those who were liars and would not be the Son of God at all. He had to rise from the dead, not only because of the person that he is, he's divine life, but also because of the promise that he gave. He also had to rise from the dead because of the scripture that he fulfilled. That is, his resurrection, his death and resurrection, is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures were looking forward to. Jesus explained this clearly after he was risen from the dead in Luke chapter number 24, for example. Let me just go back to that chapter for a moment with you. In Luke 24, verse 44, he said unto them, to the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Old Testament scriptures. And he said unto them, here's what he said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, because of the scriptures. In other words, the work of Christ on the cross, followed by his resurrection the third day, was fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. All that was prophesied and revealed about the Messiah in the Old Testament required Jesus to be raised from the dead. Listen, if he wasn't raised from the dead, he would not be able to fulfill all that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. Let me give you one example, and we'll get back to that example in just a few moments. But one example is what God promised in the Old Testament to David. And that is to David, the king, that he would have a descendant out of his own loins. That is, that there would be a descendant coming out of his lineage who would reign upon his throne and would reign as king forever. Now, Jesus is that king. But ladies and gentlemen, in order for Jesus to reign forever, he had to be resurrected from the dead. Amen? And he was. In other words, in order for him to fulfill all that was pictured and typified and promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the resurrection was absolutely necessary. It was not possible. I'm going to say this again. I want you to get it. It was not even possible for him to stay in the tomb. It was not possible. The resurrection was absolutely necessary. That's what Peter's explaining here. Don't you like he's preaching? Yeah, he explains the nature of the resurrection. It's like life coming out of the womb when you see life coming out of the tomb. And he's also explaining, indeed, the necessity of the resurrection. It is absolutely necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead. So he gives us this explanation about the resurrection, and then he provides for us the evidence for the resurrection. Beginning of verse 25, Peter lays out some evidence to prove that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. Now this is important because that's what everybody's trying to cover up. The Jewish leaders are trying to cover up the resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, even today, the skeptics and the unbelievers today in the intellectual world want to deny the creation of the world, that God is creator, and that he also was raised from the dead. Two main themes from the Old and New Testament that are denied by the skeptics and the intellectuals of our day. And the reason why is because if you take away the creation account, and if you take away the resurrection of Christ from the dead, then you have gutted Christianity and made it nothing more than just a social program which they would be fine with. But I tell you that it's more than that. And that he is the one that we worship, the one that we receive, the one that we follow, has indeed been raised from the dead. And there is evidence. There is evidence for the resurrection. And Peter lays it out. First of all, there's the evidence from Scripture. There's the evidence from Scripture. Verse 25. Let's go back to our text. And notice how the apostle words this. He says, for David speaketh concerning him, that is Jesus. Yeah, David talked about Jesus. Yeah. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now these verses that I just read to you, or is Peter quoting from the Old Testament scriptures? And he's quoting from a Psalm of David, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. That's what he's quoting from. It's a psalm in which David wrote about his flesh, that is his body, resting in hope. That's the idea of his body dying with the anticipation of the fact that his soul will not be left in hell. The word that is translated hell here is a word that is also used to refer to the place of the dead. Not just those who are burning in the burning place called hell, but even like the poor beggar who died and found himself in Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort, would be considered the place of the dead. That's the word that is being used here, and that's what David was talking about as well in that psalm, that his soul would not be left in the realm of the dead, that when he indeed he would not be. The anticipation is that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And the idea of corruption is indeed referring to the deterioration of the body after death. And that is, his body would not deteriorate and he would not stay in the realm of the dead. Instead of death and corruption, David is writing about experiencing the way of life. and the fullness of joy that comes from seeing God. Listen, he's alluding to resurrection, and Peter explains that in verses 29 through 31 in this passage. Notice how he explains it. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his sepulcher or tomb is with us unto this day. He said, let me just be honest with you for a second. David wrote that psalm, and he's looking forward under divine inspiration to his body not seeing corruption, not being corrupted, and being brought out of the place of the dead. But he says, let me just explain something to you that ought to be obvious to you, and that as David is dead, his body is buried, it has corrupted and deteriorated, he's still in the grave. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And this Jesus has God raised up. Do you see what it is that Peter is writing about here? He's explaining to us here that when David wrote Psalm 16, he could not have been writing about himself. No, he couldn't have been, because he's still in the place of the dead. His body did experience corruption, and all of them knew it because the burying place of David still existed in that day. So when David wrote Psalm 16 about his soul not being left in hell and his flesh not experiencing corruption, what in the world was David writing about? It was an Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. Yeah. That's what he tells him in verse 31. In other words, Peter reminds us in verse 30 of the oath or the covenant that God made with David. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter number 7 and verse number 12, where he promised David a descendant that would sit on his throne and reign forever in an everlasting kingdom. And Peter explains here that that covenant is fulfilled in Christ, that Jesus is that one. He is the eternal king promised to David. But for Christ to reign as an eternal king, he could not be in the grave. Yeah. Doesn't that make sense to you? He had to be raised from the dead to die no more. And that's what David was prophesying about in Psalm 16. That's what Peter's revealing to us here, that David was prophesying about the resurrection of the promised king. And that king is indeed Jesus of Nazareth. So what Peter's doing here, he's giving these Jews evidence from the scripture that proves that Jesus is indeed the promised king who has risen from the dead. You say, Pastor, if everything hinges on the resurrection, and it does, how do we know that Jesus was risen from the dead? Well, just listen to Peter for a little while and you'll know why. We know that he's risen from the dead. The reason why is because Peter must have known that little song that we sing about the B-I-B-L-E, right? Yeah, we know all about it. We know what the Bible says. Yeah, we know what the Word of God says. In other words, he went back to the Scripture and said, here's how you can know. David said about it. David wrote about it in Psalm 16. He foreshadowed the resurrection of Christ way back in the Psalm. You see, one of the ways that you and I can know that Christ is risen is because of this book, because of what it says. Now listen, if a person will not believe this book, they will not ever believe. The basis upon which faith is established is on the revelation of God. And ladies and gentlemen, the revelation of God has been preserved for us in a book. It's right here. In other words, God is not going to write it on the clouds of the sky. In other words, God is not going to smack you upside the head with a 2x4. Now, your wife might, but he won't. And it's not going to be written, Jesus is risen from the dead. God's not going to do that. God's not going to strike you with a bolt of lightning, and that bolt of lightning spells out, Jesus is risen from the dead. No, he has given us a book. He has given us scripture. And the basis upon which we believe is what this book says. Those who reject the Bible as the Word of God have no foundation for real faith. Have no foundation for it. So there's the evidence of Scripture. But secondly, there's also the evidence of sight. Look at verse number 32 again. Are you still there? It says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we, that is Peter and the others, all are witnesses. So Peter tells the people in Jerusalem that there are witnesses who can testify to the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. Not only do we have the scriptures on one hand, but we have people who've seen him on the other. And they actually saw him. There are those who, after his resurrection, they laid eyes on him. There are those who actually touched him. Mary grabbed a hold of his feet, remember? And Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me," remember? The other women also grabbed him by the feet as well when you read about their encounter in Matthew's gospel. We know that there are those who saw his hands, and it looks like maybe Thomas might have even thrust his hand into his side. Yeah, there are those who saw him eat. He's eating fish and bread with them on occasion. And so they saw him, they touched him, they heard him with their ears, and they ate with him. Did you know that Mary Magdalene saw him? She was the first one to see the resurrected Christ. You can read about it in John chapter number 20. She saw him. She didn't know it was him at first, and when he spoke her name, Mary, oh, she knew it was him. And ladies and gentlemen, she came clinging at his feet. Shortly after Mary saw him, the other women were still running to find the disciples who were with Mary. They're still running towards the place where the disciples are. And all of a sudden then Jesus steps out and he's standing in the way. And as they come by him, he speaks to them and they realize that it's him. And they also bow down at his feet. The women are the first ones to see him. And I love that, ladies, don't you? The reason why I love that is because it makes the Gospels even more real and authentic. If the disciples were making up this story and writing it down, they would not have had the women being the first ones to see the resurrected Christ. I guarantee you they wouldn't have. Especially in this culture, in this time period. Why, the witness of the women was not even really considered to be a reliable witness in this time period. And yet they put the women to see him first. The reason why is because the Gospels are really real, written as it really happened. Not only did Mary saw him and the other women saw him, but the two disciples on the road to Emmaus saw him in Luke 24, and then he vanished out of their sight. Peter saw him according to Luke 24 and verse 34 and 1 Corinthians 15, 5. Peter saw him. We know that James saw him according to 1 Corinthians 15, 7. James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, appeared to his half-brother. The 10 apostles saw him the evening after he was raised from the dead. The 11 apostles saw him 8 days later, according to John chapter number 20. The apostles saw him early one morning along the Sea of Galilee in John 21. Jesus fixed breakfast for him after a night of catching no fish. The disciples saw him on a mountain in Galilee where Jesus commissioned them in Matthew 28 and told them to make disciples of all nations. Over 500 disciples saw him at an appearance mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 6. The disciples saw him for the final time when he ascended to heaven in a cloud, right here in the book of Acts in the first chapter. All of these witnesses who saw Jesus during the 40 days after his resurrection, a 40-day period after his resurrection according to Acts 1, in which they saw him and they touched him and they heard him and they ate with him. All of them are witnesses that prove the reality that he was raised from the dead. Peter emphasized these witnesses as proof of the resurrection again when he was preaching in chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Chapter 3. We're still in the book of Acts. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Yeah, Pilate wanted to let him go and they kept crying out, "Crucify him." But you denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer, yeah, Barabbas, to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That is, Peter said, we are the witnesses that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. I tell you that they were witnesses of the resurrection. Well, if you've got the scriptures on one hand, and you've got eyewitnesses on the other hand, you've got proof of the resurrection. The evidence is overwhelming. That is, we have all the scriptures pointing to it. And we have all these witnesses now testifying. Listen, over 500 witnesses could testify. Now, I know they're gone now. They can't stand here. But I tell you, those who lived around George Washington aren't here anymore either. Amen? Yeah. But we believe their testimony, don't we? And you ought to believe the testimony that is found in the scripture. You ought to believe the testimony that is recorded about the eyewitnesses that Christ really is risen from the dead. And as Peter preached this message at Pentecost, he laid out the evidence for the resurrection that came from scripture and also the evidence of sight. What we're seeing here, ladies and gentlemen, what we're learning about is the person that Peter exalted in his sermon at Pentecost. He exalted the truth about the humanity of Christ. He exalted the truth about the approval of Christ. He exalted the truth about the miracles of Christ. He exalted the truth about the deliverance of Christ. He exalted the truth about the taking of Christ. He exalted the truth about the resurrection of the crucifixion of Christ. And now he exalted the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that cross. He really is risen from the dead. He's alive. Amen. Yeah. Don't y'all get pretty excited when a little baby is born? I do. I think it's kind of exciting. I thought it was pretty exciting when my kids were born. Amen. And I thought it was exciting when my grandkids were born. Amen. I get all excited about your kids being born. Amen. Here at church, I really do. And I feel like a grandpa over again whenever we have new kids born here. I'm so thankful to God for it, what He's doing. But listen to me now. Every time life comes out of the womb, it ought to be a reminder to us that one day life came out of the tomb. Amen. That Christ is risen from the dead. It is not possible for life to remain in the womb. And it is not possible for life to remain in that tomb there that day. He had to be raised because of who He is. He is the Christ. Listen to me. If you put all of your faith in Him, if you've rested your faith in the finished work of Christ, then listen, you have saving faith. Amen. If you put your faith in anything else other than Him, you do not have saving faith. If you put your faith in your church, if you put faith in your preacher, if you put faith in what you did, you walked the aisle, you prayed the prayer, you went through the baptistry. If you put your faith in anything other than His finished work, that is not saving faith. Saving faith is when God brings a sinner, lost and broken over their sin, to the point of putting all of their faith and trust in what Jesus did for them when He died on the cross and was raised the third day. Amen. That's right. Let's pray. Father, we love You. God, we thank You for Your word and for Your truth and what it is You're saying to us. And I pray, Father, that You'd take this message that Peter preached, that You'd burn it into our heart. God, I pray that You'd make the message of the resurrection real to those who are here tonight. God, that it wouldn't just be, Lord, another passing sermon. But God, that Your people might rejoice in the victory that we have because Jesus defeated death. God, that He atoned for our sin, defeated death by His resurrection, that He really is everything that He said He is, that He really did everything that He said that He did. And God, that Peter laid out the evidence for us. He revealed it to us, Father, so that we can embrace by faith all that Christ did when He died for us and was raised the third day. And God, I pray for those who are here that have never come to that point in their life of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray, Father, that You do that work that only You could do, drawing those individuals to Yourself and save someone for Your glory. And God, I pray that You bless Your people, Father. God, those, Father, who've come to You and received You and put their faith in You, God, I pray, Father, that they might know that their faith is on solid ground, that Jesus is everything that He said He is, and that He did everything that He said He did, and the resurrection proves it. Father, we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.